Praise the Lord. It's a beautiful time and opportunity to be assembled this morning, and we're thankful for God's faithfulness to His Word and to His people. It's a blessing. Are you rejoicing this morning? The joy? Amen. Thank you, brother. Someone is. Sometimes we're so focused on the challenges that we forget to focus on the Lord. Isn't that we face that in life, don't we? But there's just so many blessings that we have. First of all, as we heard this morning already, it's the Father's good pleasure. He delights, He longs, He desires that to give us the kingdom. Isn't that a blessing? God's heart is for us. His heart is to His people. So we're thankful this morning for a God like that. And then just the many other blessings we have that we take for granted. I found it recently you've heard this. I heard it here. Someone shared it, I think. But I found it a good conversation starter for people when you meet to ask them. So, sir, or say, ma'am. So what if are you a thankful person? What if you have tomorrow only what you thank God for today? What would you have? And it usually, that's a pretty good conversation starter right there if you need one. It gives you opportunity to share. It's a blessing. So we're thankful this morning. Let's turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 1. We'll try to continue on with our study here this morning in the Epistle of Romans. I will just confess to you that this subject or passage of Scripture is a weighty passage of Scripture. And I think a preacher should, his sentences as he makes his way through this should be punctuated with tears, and his pauses with sobs as he considers the effects of sin upon humanity. And that is truly my desire, to have that kind of a heart in brokenness as we consider just the power and the consequences of what is called here ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. But I really covet your prayers. There's various ways that you can look at this passage, and I am not presenting it as my way as the best way even, but as I meditated and prayed and studied and looked, I feel like this is what bears witness with my spirit as I, my limited understanding as I see it. But I really covet your prayers. I want to say a word too, again, just to acknowledge the opening. Thank you, Brother Joe, for your meditation this morning. It was a blessing to reflect upon God's goodness. I shared that. And then also, Brother Boaz and Brother John, bless you. God bless you, young men. Just want to thank you for your heart to serve the Lord. And we want to pray for you and walk with you and encourage you. Just want to bless you in your heart there to serve the Lord and to be faithful. May God give you grace. So, if we could, we'll just open with a word of prayer. I sense my need of that this morning and ask for you to join in. Let's pray together. Bow your heads and I'll lead out, but please join in prayer with me. Father, we thank you, Lord, for who you are this morning. We are so blessed. Father, we are just so blessed. And we are so unthankful sometimes. Please forgive us, Father. Thank you for your goodness and your mercy. Oh, Lord, I think of that bird we heard this morning, 1,000 different tunes. Hallelujah. Lord, we should have a million for all your goodness and grace to us. Our lives should just overflow with joy and praise and thankfulness to thee, our God, for your abundant mercy, your goodness, and your grace to us. So we thank you, Father. We pray that you would help us today, Lord, as we look at this passage of Scripture in your Word. We know that it came forth as a holy man was moved by the Holy Ghost and was recorded on paper and ink. And It's something, there's things in here for us today, even 2,000 years later. Things we can learn, things about you, Father, things about ourselves, things about sin, and things about just the corruption in the human heart. And we don't know what all it is, but we pray you would help us and direct us today in our meditations and by your Holy Spirit, that you would inspire us, Lord, and you would quicken your word to our hearts today. We truly are seeking you, not just a message, not just something to say or something to hear today, Lord, but we want to hear your voice coming through your word, and we just pray that your Spirit could direct us in Jesus' name. Amen. Briefly, I think it'd be appropriate to share a few words of review. We kind of finished up in the first chapter of Romans here with the introduction to the introduction here in the Epistle of Romans. Last time in verses 16 and 17, we discussed how there is the gospel is a revelation of the power of God, and also it is through the gospel, it is in the gospel that the righteousness of God is revealed. I don't know if you remember or not, but we talked about three different ways, and there's probably more than that, but three different ways that the gospel is a revelation of the righteousness of God. First of all, it is a revelation of the righteousness of God through the life and the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ himself in person. So the righteousness of God is revealed to us through his life in ministry, his preaching or his teaching, his example. Secondly, we considered how the gospel is a revelation of the righteousness of God, and that how God would impute his righteousness into all people by faith, is the righteousness of faith. And so we talked about how God's righteousness can become ours in reality. He wants to impute and impart his righteousness into our lives, and that is by faith. Now that was there even in the Old Testament, just the aspect of faith in this covenant or in this gospel or in this, but it was more hidden. And the gospel has been a new revelation or a clear reflection or expression of God's heart to justify everyone by faith, as it says in Romans 4. That point will be elaborated on quite extensively in the end of Romans 3, and all through Romans 4 is telling us how Abraham believed God way before the covenant, the covenant with Moses and the Ten Commandments. Abraham believed God, and God accounted it to him for righteousness. And that was God's heart the whole time, that his people would be made righteous and justified by faith. And so the gospel is a clear expression and revelation of how that is, God has did that and is doing that. Secondly, so thirdly, we also mentioned that the righteousness of God is revealed through the gospel in the sense that it recreates us in his people. You can see the evidence of the righteousness of God in his people and through his people. So it's three ways that we try to mention and look at how the righteousness of God is revealed through the gospel. And it's from faith to faith. We didn't share much on that, but that is, it goes on there and says, "And the just shall live by faith." Paul quotes that phrase several times, from originally quoted and penned in the book of Habakkuk. But here it is in Romans 1. We didn't talk about the faith aspect as much, but faith is the way in which the righteousness of God comes to us and is revealed through us in our lives. Okay, so looking at verse 18 this morning, we'd like to look at verses 18 through 32. It's a very, like I said, my heart, you know, as we look at this, we could, it would be appropriate, it would be fitting if our phrases, our comments would be punctuated with tears and sobs as we consider the effects of sin. Let's just read this passage, I believe, and then we'll work our way through it somewhat. Verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power in Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like of corruptible man, into birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. Okay, our passage today begins in verse 18. Really, to carry this passage all the way through, it begins here in verse 18 and goes all the way to Romans chapter 3, verse 20. And we'll be at least one other, maybe two more messages to get us there. But this is the beginning of a thought that happens and is introduced here in Romans chapter 1, verse 18. But this thought carries through several chapters here. Notice verse 19 and 20 of chapter 3. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. There's some other aspects that come in as we go through this passage, but that is kind of verse 18, the way I see it in chapter 1, is a beginning or an introduction to the next couple chapters, all the way up to chapter 3, verse 20, where he comes back in chapter 3, verse 21, and then elaborates on what he said in Romans 1, verses 16 and 17. He begins there in chapter 21, verse 3, and then begins to expound on the righteous, how the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, and how it is the revelation of the righteousness of God revealed through the gospel. So it begins there in chapter 3, verse 21, the way I see it. But before he does that, he has to do something else first. And before we can fully appreciate the glory and the power of the gospel, we must have some understanding of man's need. We must have some comprehension and understanding of the consequences of sin, the depravity of mankind, the devastation and destruction of sin. And when I use the word depravity, I want to be clear. I believe in depravity, but I disagree with my Calvinist friends who believe in total depravity. So when I use that word, I'm not speaking of total depravity. And very quickly, I'll tell you, that is in chapter 2, we'll see. I'll try to point out next time why I definitely don't believe in total depravity. I do believe depravity means just a depraved, a very dark picture and diagnosis of humanity. It's very dark. Total depravity teaches that man has fallen so far that he is even unable to choose to do what is right. That's total depravity, and that's what I don't agree with that. That's going too far. I believe man, it doesn't matter how dim the light is, there may be a time when they are totally given over to a seared conscience in that. I believe that would be in the Bible. But no matter how dim the light is, man can still, there is a light there. There is opportunity for man to choose to do what is right. And so I don't believe in total depravity that way. But we do see depravity in the terrible consequences of sin. It's my understanding, so before he presents the glory and the blessing of the righteousness that comes by faith in chapter 3 of Romans, he puts in the back of that a background of some of the darkness, some of the sin, some of the terribleness and depravity of mankind. It's my understanding that many times when costly diamonds when they're displayed, they're put on a black cloth. I don't know if you've ever seen that or seen a picture of it, but you have a diamond that glitters and it kind of puts out a light. It reflects and reflects light. And you lay that on a black cloth, and then you turn a light on that diamond. It just does an amazing thing with that black. My words are stumbling over each other. That black background. You understand what I'm saying? And so you have that diamond laying there, and there's a black behind it, and you turn a light on it, and it reflects. You put one light goes in, and it comes out in many different ways. And the black behind that somehow just highlights the beauty of the diamond. And that's a little what I see happening in this passage. But we have to, before we can fully understand and appreciate the beauty and the power and the blessing of the gospel and salvation, we have to have at least some understanding of the effects of sin. Matter of fact, brothers and sisters, I think if you are struggling with joy, if you're struggling with just the blessing of God, and even in salvation, maybe you have not had as clear of a vision and understanding of the depths of your sin and separation of God that you were in. That will bring us to the feet of the Lord in worship and thankfulness. And so if you don't sense the joy and the salvation that you once felt, peace and happiness, maybe it's, the wonder has grown a little bit old, and you need to be reminded that some of the things we mentioned in here, actually a lot of the things were found in our lives, at least in mine, I can testify. And so I'm just want to put that out there. Okay, so the whole passage here, chapter 1, verse 18 through chapter 3, 20, it highlights not just the consequences of sin. It does highlight that. It highlights the consequences of sin. All have sinned is what it says, and eventually kind of in the climax there of Romans chapter 3, maybe verse 23. All have sinned. That's the conclusion that this passage comes to, kind of building up to that in chapter 3 of Romans there. But so all have sinned, the consequences of sin. This passage also points out man's responsibility. It says several times that he is without excuse. We have it once here today, and then again, chapter 2 opens up. Therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man. All right? So it's not just pointing out the effects of sin and unrighteousness, but also man's responsibility. Man is without excuse. There's no man that will stand before God in the day, in judgment day, and be able to plead ignorance. And that's what we'll talk about today. So those two things are happening. It's highlighting the consequences of sin. It's how it has included all of humanity. It's pointing out man's responsibility. We are truly without excuse. And thirdly, it's pointing out the purpose of God's law in lifting up the righteousness of God in contrast to the unrighteousness of man. So man's sinfulness, man's responsibility, and to some extent at least, the purpose of the law of God is brought into this passage. And I just tell you, I'm overwhelmed. So you pray, and we'll, and you, I wanted to say too that, please feel free to share. This is to my mind, is a Bible study. You have thoughts. I missed so many things, I'm sure. It could be a blessing to others. Feel free to interject that. We'll try to not take as long as last time, so you have time to share. Okay. Let's look at verse 18 of chapter 1. I think just like verses 16 and 17 then are kind of a theme that introduces the subject that begins in Romans chapter 3, verse 21, and goes all the way up through Romans chapter 8, in my opinion. In that way, verse 18 of chapter 1 is kind of a theme that introduces this Romans, the rest of Romans 1, Romans 2, and half of Romans 3. It's kind of an introduction. Let's see what it says. First thing we notice is that there's another revelation spoken of here, and it says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven." In verse 17, it says, "The righteousness of God is revealed from heaven." Here it says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven." And what is the wrath of God revealed against? We'll mention that here briefly, but first of all, we see there's another revelation here. The wrath of God. Now, God's wrath is not just a lack of self-control, or the fact that it's not that God has a problem, an anger problem that he cannot control himself. When it's speaking of the wrath of God, it's not speaking necessarily that God is an angry God. But when we talk of God as love, God is a loving God. But the wrath of God, it does not necessarily mean that God is an angry God in the sense that we know and experience anger. It's not a lack of self-controlled anger, but it's the fact that God is the judge of all the earth, and especially he is the judge, and he is opposed, he is against all that is ungodliness and all that is unrighteousness. He stands directly and completely opposed to that, to sinfulness and unrighteousness. And he will bring all of that into account, into judgment someday. Every unrighteous deed, every unrighteous act will be brought into account because God is just. And when it's all finished, there will be justice given for every unrighteous act. And so the wrath of God does that. It is an attribute of God. It is part of who he is. And it's his wrath that carries out punishment and justice upon the sinfulness of men. Hebrews 1 verse 9, speaking of the Lord Jesus, says that thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity, or inequity, you could say. The Lord Jesus hated iniquity. That comes directly from the heart of God. He hates inequity. He hates injustice. He hates unrighteousness. He hates it. He stands opposed to it. And he will bring it into account, all of it. There's many verses here we could look at. We just can't spend a lot of time. It says in Ephesians 5, verse 6, and Colossians 3, 6, don't turn there, but it says the same thing. It says, because of these things, it gives a list of things there, and it says, because of these things cometh, it has a sense that it's coming, it may be here presently, and it's still coming, because of those sins mentioned there, cometh the wrath of God on the children of disobedience. And that's an interesting thought, because there it mentions children of disobedience. In John chapter 3, I want to point this out to you. You're familiar with these scriptures, so I just want to mention them. It says, for God sent not his Son. You know, we all know, everyone knows John 3:16. Not so many people know the rest of this. For God sent not his Son into the world, verse 17, to condemn the world. His first coming, the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, did not come into the world to bring judgment at that time in the final sense. Now he's coming back and judgment will be brought. But that the world through him might be saved. That's why he initially came, to redeem and reconcile the world back to God. Verse 18, he that believeth on him, he that believeth on Christ is not condemned. But he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And so there's the only two classes in all the world. It's not broken up in nationalities. God breaks it up in two classes of people. Those who believe and those who don't. And those who do not believe are under the condemnation of God. And someday that will be experienced. That will be realized when the wrath of God comes upon them. And then it goes on and says, and this is the condemnation. This is the judgment. This is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. So, is the sin of humanity really the problem? Yes, it is, in a sense. But the real issue is, He brought salvation. He made a way for anyone who loves light, and wants the light, and goes after the light, to receive and experience salvation. The problem with humanity is they love their sin. And they love the darkness and not the light. That's the big problem, I think we could say. Now, Revelations is full of quotes on the wrath of God. I'll just read you one. We're talking here about the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against in all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Revelation 6, this is realized in its completeness here as we see it in Revelations. Okay, and the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men, Revelation 6:15, and every bondman and every free man hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne. Who's that? Anyone? God, that's right. And from the wrath of the Lamb. Whoa, did you know the Lamb that's portrayed as giving his life on the cross? Also, there's the wrath of the Lamb, not just the love and the meekness and gentleness of the Lamb, but there's the wrath of the Lamb. Because he is God, and God, it is an attribute of God. The wrath of the Lamb. These men are running and they're saying, mountains, fall on us. And deliver us from the wrath of the Lamb. Verse 17, for the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? If you can answer that question in the affirmative, why, you've done something. The Bible, it insinuates there no one can. Okay, there's other ones we can look at. We should make a study of it. We should preach on it sometime. The wrath of God, it's in the Scriptures. And it's here, right in our passage. It's revealed against heaven. And it's in the tense here that it already has been revealed. And I should have looked that up. The verb tense there, it's a present indicative passive. And I need to look that up some more. But it represents contemporaneous action as opposed to action in the past or the future. Okay, so the verb tense here when it says is revealed, it's an ongoing action. It's not just something that happened in the past or the future. But his wrath is revealed, is being revealed, and will be revealed. All right? The way I understand that. So God is in opposition to all unrighteousness. Let's turn to Romans 2, just a page over in my Bible. Read 5 through 8. We see it mentioned here again. It's hard to separate this out into messages because this whole passage is tied in together. And we want to try to present it that way. Romans 2, verse 5. We're talking about the wrath of God here. For after thy hardness and impenitent heart treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will, and this is God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. We already said that. To them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he'll give to them eternal life. Verse 8, but unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, to them he'll give indignation and wrath. You see it there? So that's what we basically are saying. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Any person outside of Christ is under the condemnation and the wrath of God. I don't know if you ever read Jonathan Edwards' sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. It's a little bit much. But he just pictures that. He says if you are outside of the grace of God, you are like a loathsome spider or an insect. That God tolerates you, and he might have went plenty far and all that. I don't know. But he just says your sin is God hates it. And it's only his mercy that don't drop you at any moment into eternal damnation. And by the time he got done reading the sermon, the people, some of them had passed out. It was too much. Anyway, at least the one time he shared it. 2 Corinthians 5:11, Paul says, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. In other words, we're one of the motivators of sharing the gospel and preaching the gospel, Paul says, we have a little bit of a knowledge. We have had a somewhat of a revelation of the terror of the Lord. And we persuade men. It moves us. All right? Someone's house is burning down. You're going down the road and it's the middle of the night. I mean, it would be a cold-hearted, uncaring attitude that would just drive by the house, wouldn't it? But we do that sometimes. We meet opportunities. and we're too busy or we're too distracted and their house is burning down. The wrath of God is coming any day. Their life could be snatched out into eternal damnation. Okay, what is the wrath of God against? It tells us all ungodliness. Someone has said, or wickedness. Someone has said, ungodliness here is all sin that is committed against God. But it simply just means ungodlikeness or wickedness. It's not a hard word to understand. So God's wrath is against all ungodliness. His wrath is against, secondly, His wrath is against all unrighteousness of men. And someone has said that all unrighteousness of men is sin against other people. Ungodliness is sin against God. Unrighteousness of men is sin against other people. I don't know that that's necessarily written in stone, but that's an interesting thought. The greatest commandment is to love your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Ungodliness, sin towards God. Unrighteousness, sin against other people. Thirdly, the wrath of God is against, and this is a big point in this verse, the last phrase, the wrath of God is against those who hold the truth in unrighteousness. And the word hold here has the picture of suppressing it, to hold it down. It's not so much holding the truth like this with an open book, but it's suppressing the truth. It's putting it down, it's covering it up, it's hiding the truth. It's suppressing the truth. And how do they do it? They do it in unrighteousness. There's many ways, there's various ways that could happen. But His wrath is against those who hold the truth, who suppress the truth through unrighteousness. And one way you could simply do that, I'm not saying this is exactly what it means, but you could do that by preaching a gospel that does not encourage holiness and sinlessness. If you preach a gospel that's just forgiveness, there's a sense where you're holding truth up, but you're not discouraging. You're not preaching against unrighteousness. If you hold the truth in unrighteousness, God hates, His wrath is against that. To suppress the truth by an unrighteous life. It's a very sobering thought. We can do that as Christians. Again, reminding us of John 3:19. This is the condemnation, that light is come into the world and men love darkness rather than light. So there you have men who, they have some knowledge of truth. And Nicodemus came to Jesus and he said, "We know that you are from God." We, meaning the other leaders. So they saw the light, they acknowledged it was from God, but they refused to receive it. They suppressed it. They love darkness rather than light. I think we want to bring this home to more individually, to think about our own conscience. And I trust you can connect that as we go through this passage. But to know truth, and to willingly subject it or hold it back, will not bring the grace and the blessing of God on your life. It'll bring the other, the opposite. And this is what the apostle here goes on to tell us what happens. And I also want to say here, the more truth that we have, the more responsible we are. The more truth that we hold, in that sense, the more responsible we are. All right, let's go to verses 19 and 20. Let's notice three things here in verses 19 and 20. Now, it uses this phrase. I want to put a little paraphrase in before we start on those two verses. In chapter 2 of Romans, and also already in chapter 1, it talked about the Greeks and the barbarians. It talked about the Jew first and also the Greek. Here in chapter 2 of Romans, in verse 10, or verse 9, it says the Jew first and also the Gentile. In verse 10, the Jew first and also the Gentile. And then verse 14 says, "For when the Gentiles, which have not the law," and they're speaking of the written law, "do by nature those things contained in the law, it is a law unto themselves." So I just want to put that out there, that Paul is referencing Jew, Gentile, various times. Most commentators believe that this passage, and I can see that and I believe it's true, that this passage from verse 19 through the end of the chapter here is speaking of the condition of the Gentiles. But I'll show you that the Jews fell into some of these conditions themselves. So I think that's where I struggle to just say that that is specifically referring to the Gentiles. But I do believe it is referring to the Gentile, the heathen, so to speak, who do not have the written law. Because Paul goes on then in chapter 2 of Romans and begins to address those who have the written law in verse 17. Behold, thou art called a Jew, and restest in the law, and makest thy boast of God. So he's addressing both groups. But here it doesn't specifically say Gentiles, but it does give us several things. We could look at this several different ways. Okay, so three things, going back to verse 19 and 20, three things we want to notice here. First of all, is that all men are responsible to God. All men are responsible to God. Verse 20 ends there so that they are without excuse. And I think this means all of humanity, there's a sense of responsibility to God. The Gentiles, the heathen, all men. And why is that? These are the three points we want to look at. First of all, the truth of the law of God in their conscience. It's not a written law, but they have their conscience. Verse 19, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them or to them, for God hath showed it unto them. I believe this is speaking of man's conscience. So, and let me give you an example. It written in the conscience of every man or woman is written in everyone's conscience. There is a sense of the moral law of God. There is a sense of right and wrong. There's a sense that they know that's wrong. Even if they do it, they know it's wrong. One example is given of a local tribal leader in Africa. And the missionary is talking to him, and they've never had the written law of God. They've never been exposed even to the gospel or Western civilization. But he begins to talk to him, and he says, is it wrong to kill? And this heathen man raised in the jungles, and David Livingstone, as he traveled through Africa and opened up parts of Africa, he also wrote accounts of this happening. But the heathen man says, yes, it's wrong to kill. There's something in his conscience that tells him it's wrong. So he asks him, is it wrong to steal? Is it wrong to take something that is not your own? And the heathen man said, yes, that's wrong. It's wrong to take that which belongs to my neighbor. And so then he says, is it wrong to commit adultery? And the man said, yes, even if he has multiple wives. It's wrong for me to take another man's wife. But the fact was, he did all three. He did all three of them, probably more than that. But he knew he had a moral conscience that said, this is wrong. He had no power, in a sense, to live victorious. But he had the light was there to tell him it's wrong. And I believe he had the opportunities for choice. So I believe that is what it's saying here. Over again in Romans 2, verse 14, we quoted this briefly. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, they have not the written law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts, the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. So you see it there? So I think it's all men are responsible because of their conscience. Somehow God put in every person a sense of moral right and moral wrong. Secondly, all men are responsible because of the testimony of nature. Verse 20. Now this statement is, I cannot explain this statement or this verse. It's fascinating. It's an amazing thought. It's the wisdom of God. But it just says, the invisible things of Him, speaking of God, from the creation of the world are clearly seen. Have you seen them clearly this morning? Do you see them clearly? God says they're there. Clearly seen. It doesn't just say they're kind of a mystery in the heavens. says, no, they're clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. It says, even His eternal power in Godhead. That's all clearly seen through His creation. That's an amazing statement. That is an amazing statement. But it's saying that all men are without excuse because of this. This is one of the reasons that God can say all men are without excuse, because all, it says, the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. That's amazing. And it goes on later in Psalm 19, and then it has this revelation of creation, and it has the revelation of God's law that He gave through His people. It's beautiful. Study Psalm 19. But so we have it there. We know if you study the attributes of God, those are things that are true about God Himself. You will find that the book of Job has a tremendous amount of references to God's attributes. And there's no reference in the book of Job that he had any account of the written law of God. This was very, very likely this was before even Moses' time. I think Brother Zach shared with us some time ago. But there's no record of anything written down. But Job had a tremendous understanding and knowledge of God. How did he have it? Well, we know that when God revealed Himself to Job in chapters 38, I think it is, through 41, we can't look at them, but over and over, God just revealed Himself through His creation. So His creation is a tremendous revelation about Himself. And so all men are without excuse because of the law, the conscience, a moral law that God has put in every man's conscience and heart, and because of His creation. I could only help but think of Pachacutec, that Inca leader from the 1400s, who from studying the sun for generations, his people studied the sun and worshiped the sun. And he said as he studied the sun, he realized that the sun is a servant. There is a supreme being above the sun. And so he began to seek. And in the prayer we have when we share our homeschool thing is so beautiful. Just Lord of the universe, whether thou art male or whether thou art female, Lord of reproduction, whatsoever thou mayest be, O Lord of divination, where art thou? Thou mayest be above, thou mayest be below, or perhaps around. Thy splendid throne and scepter. Oh, hear me. This is a prayer of a man who wants to know God because he knows there's a God. All he did was study His creation. And he's longing to meet Him and to know Him. From the sea beneath in which thou mayest be, creator of the word, maker of all men, Lord of all lords, my eyes fail me for longing to see thee. And it goes on. See the heart. You think ignorance is bliss? Heathenism is great? Like some of the modern people say, let them in there. It's better to leave them in their heathenism. Ignorance is bliss. The more truth they have, the more responsibility. You think that is great? To be longing and seeking after something? Okay, number three. This one is maybe, this is the third reason why all men are accountable. No man is without excuse. The truth of the knowledge of God and His will. These are already referenced in the first two points I made. But verse 21 says, because that when they knew God, all right, that's how that starts. Verse 28 says that even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. In verse 32, who knowing the judgment of God. So there's a sense of knowledge there. And it brings dread and fear maybe in the hearts of those. But there's a sense of knowledge that's coming through His creation and through the conscience. And they willingly suppress it. They don't want it. And so all men are accountable to God and without excuse. Because men have sinned against their conscience. They sin against nature, the revelation of nature, and the knowledge of God, and their slide into depravity. And they have held, it might not have been much truth, they might not have had much revelation, but whatever they had, the light that they had, they suppressed it. Because they love darkness and unrighteousness. And that is the way down. That's what we're going to look at here. There are several ways we could look at this passage, verses 21 and 32. One that's presented, we could look at it as heathenism originally happening, maybe after the flood. Did you know? I mean, I know you know, but I didn't stop and think about it that much until I was preparing for this, but heathenism was not always around. Heathenism developed. After the flood, there were... Noah was a righteous man, and he had three righteous sons, as far as we know. But so they were all righteous. So everyone, somewhere in their background, way back, has godly ancestors. Everyone does, if you go back far enough. So you can look at it as the initial descent of humanity into heathenism. That's one way you could look at this passage. I think it applies there. And the world was not always did not always have heathen. I want to say also there are more heathen today than ever. Did you know that? It's increasing. There are more heathen than ever. There are more people today in the world at one time than ever before that have never once heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are losing out. The second way you can look at this, and I think both can apply actually, you can look at this as the progress of any nation or society into heathenism. Or even any people, I think you could say. Someone has said that in every generation or in every generation or every society is just one generation removed from heathenism. That's a sobering thought. But if you go down this path, it will get you faster than you realize. And it will happen. But our generation, think of that, is just one generation removed from heathenism. Your children can wear the purple hair and the tattoos and the earrings and the nose rings and be addicted to drugs and alcohol, and they can be there. Is that right? Is that heathenism? Absolutely. It's educated heathenism. It's intellectual heathenism. There's plenty of that, isn't there? All right. We have to just realize again that it's God. It's knowledge of God. It's God and His laws that preserve any nation, any society, or any people. And if you move away from God, it doesn't matter how educated you are, how intellectual you are on paper and pen, as America is more education than ever before. But if you move away from God, you move into heathenism. You do it in an educated way. We don't just kill our babies today, but we do, don't we? We don't do it in the same gruesome way that those cannibals did, but we kill the babies. Millions, 50 million. I read recently, 50 million babies since whatever it was, 1970, 1980. That's heathenism. Just because we do it civilized. What about nakedness? It's coming in more and more because our culture, our society, is, and even the church, sadly, has departed from God. Nakedness. Those are evidences of heathenism. Depravity and perversion we'll read about here. So we can look at this as any move, any people, any generation, or any society away from God. And someone has made a chart, someone like this. We'll maybe do it more gradual to start. I hope you can see that's a slide, and the further you go, the faster you go. So let's look at these. Verses 21 and 22. Because that, when they knew God, okay, these are people that knew God. First point. They knew God. They glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And these are some of my own thoughts here. You share your thoughts. Feel free to. We're going to go through this rather quickly. But here I see the first step is more of a gradual, just kind of a cooling off, a drifting away, if you want, from God and His Word. There's no mention, I chose to break this up here, there's no mention here that anything was changed, like the next three steps. Something was changed. It looks like almost purposefully. But here, it was more of a cooling off. It was more of a sliding back. It was more of a backsliding away from God. They knew God. Look at this. This could be us. They knew God. They glorified Him not as God and were not thankful. But they became vain in their imaginations. And there's some progression even in this passage. It's not so much that they were leaving God here. I don't see that as much. I'm sorry, they were leaving, not as much as losing. You leave your first love. You don't lose your first love. You leave it. And these people I see are more people that were leaving. They were gradually leaving, didn't even maybe realize it was happening. I can see it in several ways. It says it like this in Psalm 9, verse 17. I'll just read it to you here. Psalm 9, verse 17, it says, "The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God." All the nations that forget God. Maybe it's just beginning there. There's a lack of a failure to actively pursue God. Maybe there's a lack of total surrender to God. They glorified Him not as God. They're saying, "Lord, I want You as my Savior, but not as my Lord." There's a failure to completely surrender. It's a moving away from God. Maybe it's a kind of a mediocrity or a complacency towards God. Neither were thankful. All right, we could follow that progression. It goes down. They were not thankful. They became vain in their imaginations. That simply means idolatrous or wicked in their imaginations started happening. Foolish. It actually has a picture of foolish in their imaginations. We all worship something. Did you know that? If we're not worshiping God, we're worshiping something else. It could be foolishness. If we ever could see sometimes the things we have worshipped. Vain imaginations. Then it says their foolish heart was darkened. So what you see happening, you see some darkness beginning to come in. So there's darkness happening. The knowledge of God is dimming out. And in verse 22, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Now we have examples of this, plenty of them in the Scriptures. We could look at the children of Israel in the Old Testament. I'll just mention to you the account in Judges. You're familiar with it. But I thought of this. When I thought of this kind of drifting away, I thought of a people that were, as it says here, "And when Joshua had let the people go, the children of Israel went every man unto his inheritance to possess the land." Judges 2, verse 6. "And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord that He did in it for Israel. And Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. And they buried him in the border of his inheritance in Timnath-Heras, in the mount of Ephraim, on the north side of the hill of Gaash. And also all the generation were gathered unto that generation were gathered unto their fathers, and there arose another generation after them which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which He had done for Israel." And notice, immediately following that, it says, "And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Balaam. They forsook the Lord God of their fathers, and which brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods." Anyway, so you see the progression. You're either going up or you're going down. Sobering, isn't it? And then that one's not as fast, maybe. It's more of a gradual. And I see that. I think of that. Holding the truth. Suppressing the truth through unrighteousness. Yes, I know that's truth, but I want what I want. I want this. I want that. And not letting go of that. Suppressing the truth through unrighteousness. Second step here. Verses 23 and 24. Now here it says they changed something, and they changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. I see this as a little different. I see this as a little more intense of an adjustment. They changed something. And every time we notice here that they changed something, there was more severe response from God's relating to them. So they changed the glory of the uncorruptible God. They did something, and change here simply means to make it different. And here I can't help but think of Jeroboam. And again, I'm not saying this is the only application or is the application, but I thought of this as an application, and maybe I'm wrong here, but I thought it was appropriate. I'm sorry, this is not Jeroboam. This is in 2 Kings. It says that they feared the Lord and served their own gods after the manner of the nations whom they carried away from them. So they're drifting into idolatry. They're wanting still in some sense to hold on to God, but it says they feared the Lord and they served their own gods. Amazing thought. How do you do that? But many, many people have tried. Unto this day, verse 34 of 2 Kings 17, unto this day they do after the former manners. They fear not the Lord, neither do they after their statutes or after their ordinances or after the law and commandment which the Lord commanded the children of Jacob. And it goes down through that section. But the Lord, verse 39, the Lord your God, ye shall fear, and he shall deliver you out of the hand of your enemies. Howbeit, the people, they did not hearken, but they did after their former manner. Verse 41, so these nations feared the Lord and served their graven images, both their children and their children's children, as did their fathers, so do they unto this day. I'm just trying to give some of an example or illustration of what I see as being said here. They became purposeful in their idolatry. They changed something. They changed the glory of the Lord. It became idolatry. And here, with purposeful change and purposeful ignorance and choice, comes purposeful judgment. Verse 24, this phrase here, God gave them up. That phrase is three times in this passage. And each the same Greek word. He gave them up. So they chose to change. And God gave them up. Something. He responded to that. It simply means to deliver over with a sense of judgment, but still with a desire to see repentance. So God says, okay, so that's what you want. Well, I'm going to pull back some of my preserving grace and let you go the way you want to go. But I think there's the desire and the longing there for them to see the error and still return to repentance. That's what I see. There's a sense of judgment, but with a desire for repentance, at least in His dealing with the nation of Israel. So He withdraws some of His preserving grace, which this becomes evident. How does it become evident? In verse 24, He gave them up to uncleanness, moral impurities, through the lusts of their own heart. And so this is evident. Through moral impurity and unrighteousness, adultery and fornication, and so it begins to take place here among these people, whether it's the heathen, whether it's the nation of Israel or whoever it is, as they change the glory of God, as they purposefully go away from God, He hands them over or He gives them up to go that way even further. He withdraws some of His preserving grace. The third step, verses 25 through 27, another step down. Who changed, here again, they changed something. They changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. God's response, for this cause, God gave them up unto vile affections. For even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise, verse 27. So, another step down. There was a greater move into darkness, into purposeful, I see it in a sense, choosing to change the truth of God into a lie. Seems like their conscience maybe is bothering them, so they're going to change some things. They're going to change the truth into a lie. This is the way they really want to go. They want to go this way, but they know they shouldn't. So they change some truth so it don't hurt as bad. Compromise. It happens, doesn't it? It's a dangerous thing to do. And now here I thought of Jeroboam. You know what Jeroboam did? He had those, the nation of Israel was divided with those 10 tribes in the north and the 2 in the south. And Jeroboam was concerned that the people from the north would go down to Jerusalem to worship the Lord. So he made 2 golden calves and set them up. He changed the truth of God into a lie. He made them 2 golden calves and said, "Now look, these are the gods that brought you up out of Egypt. You worship them." He changed the truth into a lie, and it took the whole nation of Israel down. They didn't have one godly king. And they went down, down, down. And over through the account of the nation of Israel, it says, you find this statement various times. It says, Jeroboam, they went the way of Jeroboam, who made Israel to sin. He made Israel to sin. He pointed them in that direction. And if you read the judgment of God upon Jeroboam and his descendants, he said, "I'm going to wipe them out." And he did. The truth, suppressing it in unrighteousness, is going down. They changed the truth into a lie. And now this starts showing up. So not the first step down in verse 24, you have moral impurity increasing among the people there. It's interesting how this shows up on a moral level. But you have it increasing. I'm just likening that to fornication, adultery, whatever is happening there, divorce and remarriage. Well, here, this goes further. This is God, and for this cause, verse 26, God gave them up. He withdraws more of His prevailing grace. He steps back further from the picture and says, "You want to go this way? Go!" And then it's perversion. It's not just even sexual impurity, and those things are bad enough, but now it's perversion. It's another step down, because God has stepped back a little bit and they're going down and they're destroying themselves. Disgusting. God will preserve His name. And He is the judge of all the earth. But I think His heart longs to reconcile. If my people, which are called by my name, will hear my voice, hear my word, repent and pray and seek my face, I will hear from heaven. You see the heart of God. But He says, "You want to go this way? Go. I'll let you go." Man's responsibility. It's a scary thing to think of, almost, in the right sense of the word, I hope. A fearful thing to think of. So we see depravity going to the next level in perversion. Darkness is increasing. The ability to make right moral judgment is going down. And darkness increases. The light is going dimmer. But then the fourth step down, it's just once you the further you go, the faster you go down. Verses 28 through 32. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over. Same Greek word, gave them over, as was used twice before, where it says God gave them up. God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. And it lists the things there. Here we see that the light of God's laws, the moral conscience, is suppressed. There's no looking after the creation. The light is getting dimmer and dimmer. They want all the knowledge of God out. Their conscience, they have purposefully twisted, and God gives them a reprobate mind. They want the knowledge of God out of their conscience. They want the knowledge of God out of nature. What else is evolution? The whole theory. Take the knowledge of God out of creation, out of nature. We don't want to even consider that God is responsible. You see what's happening? We do not like to retain God in our knowledge. So they develop another theory, evolution, and takes God out of the picture. They don't want to see God in nature. And they want all knowledge of God out of their mind. They did not like to retain God in their knowledge. Not in their conscience, not in nature. They changed it, and not in their knowledge at all. So they developed atheism. And they developed theories and ideas that say there's no God. And they say they actually believe them. You following me? You understand? That's what I see. I'm not saying it's the only way to look at this passage. Progression. Well, the result of that choice to live without God, God says, go ahead. Go ahead. I stand back even further. And God gives them over. He even gives them over to a reprobate mind. He withdraws more of His grace. And humanity plunges. Whether it's a society, a people, or I'm sorry, sometimes even a professing church plunges down faster than ever to do those things which are not convenient. Depravity. Sin is powerful. Sin, any one of us. I shouldn't even use this name. I struggle to do that, but I think you understand. I'm using it as a not to single him out, but anyone, any man or woman has the potential to be a Hitler. They have the potential to walk into darkness. They have the potential to go down this path, to go down that road. The sin will take you there, and it's more powerful. When you go down that road, you have no idea where you'll end up because you are not in control, even though you think you are. 29-31. I don't want to keep you long here. I'll just read through here. In verses 29-32, Paul names a frightful catalog of sins which picture the general wickedness of the world in which we live. This shocking and revolting description of human conduct is not exaggerated. Don't ever forget that. You see, when we're tempted to lust, when we're tempted to love the world, when we're tempted to be drawn out, we don't see what's behind the curtain. We don't see what's at the bottom. The devil don't want you to see where you'll end up. It's a moment of pleasure, just one step, but it's all down. The Roman Empire of Paul's day was a filthy cesspool of wickedness and depravity. The scriptures here names 22 characteristics that describe the sinful conduct and unrighteous attitudes of unconverted human beings. We could say the Gentiles, or any people, really, in a sense. The first one is fornication, porneia in the Greek. It's simply immoral purity or sexual immorality. It's a reference to all kinds of depraved and illicit relations. The next sin is wickedness. A deliberate desire to inflict injury upon others. I'll just read these off. Covetousness, the spirit that constantly aims to get more, reaching for more, whether it's honor, recognition, possessions. Maliciousness, the act of bringing harm upon another person, doing something purposefully to hurt someone else, whether it's their character, their person physically, or their testimony. Another of the unrighteous attitudes is to be full of envy, the spirit that resents the successes of other persons. Sinful conduct also includes murder, goes on down through here, murder, the violent taking of life, and also the spirit of anger and hatred. Six more sins are listed. They include strife. This speaks of contention and quarreling. Deceit describes the action which stoops to underhand methods of getting one's own way. Deceit. Malignity, it's evil-mindedness. The spirit that always supposes the worst about others. Malignity, evil-mindedness, always supposing the worst about others. Whisperers. These are challenging things, brothers and sisters. Whisperers. Those who gossip and reveal unnecessary information about others. Whisperers. Backbiters. Those who delight in smearing reputations and slamming the character of people that are absent. Haters of God. Those who despise the Lord because they know they are ignoring and defying Him. The list continues describing those who are violent, despiteful, violent, a devilish delight in inflicting mental pain upon others. Those who are given to the sin of pride, proud, speaks of too much self-esteem, and those who are boasters, people who are constantly telling all the great things they have done. Inventors of evil things, people who are not content with the usual ways of sinning, but seek to find some new way by which sin can be committed. Disobedient to parents, failure to show parents the honor and respect that is due them. Without understanding, this is undiscerning, it describes those who never learn the lessons of experience, but continue on in folly. Covenant breakers, which is untrustworthy. Those who break agreements in business, in marriage, in etc. Without natural affection, unloving. A lack of love, even for one's own flesh and blood. Implacable is unforgiving. Unwilling to openly forgive. And unmerciful, a lack of compassion toward the sick, the hurting, and the unfortunate. So it goes, there's just some of the definitions as you think of those words. And ending up in unmerciful, I thought of the account given where a wealthy Roman man had his slave was carrying a tray into his room with cups on it, and he stumbled and one of them fell off. And in his anger, the man threw him in a pool with some kind of crocodiles or something and watched them eat him alive because he dropped one of his cups. Just amazing. But that's the way humanity goes. Unmerciful. 50 million babies. Life is ended. All right, I want to close up here. Verse 32 is a sobering verse I want us to consider. Who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things, notice that, and do commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. And here I just want to say, they have pleasure in those who do them. I want us to be careful in your entertainment. You find pleasure and those who do these kind of things we just mentioned. Whether it's video games, entertainment. I know we take a stand against those things. But movies. You're finding pleasure in those who do those kind of things. Be careful. But here we can see the effects. Does the world fascinate you in any way? I just pray. This is where it's headed. Brothers and sisters, the world is headed down this path. If it's not there, I mean, it's there already in many ways, but I'm just saying if you get on board, that's the way you're going, the same destination. So we can see the effects of sin upon humanity when men suppress or hold down the truth in unrighteousness. So I just want to leave us, don't take any truth, anything you've been given, whether it's your parents, your hair, your background, the godly things you've been given, truth, whatever truth you've been given, or knowledge of God, don't take any of it for granted. Be careful what you do with it. Do not suppress it by living an unrighteous life and choosing unrighteousness, because there are consequences to making those choices. And ignorance is not bliss. Think of the heathen. This is where they're at. This is where they live. And those who... Some cultures have more of a knowledge of God probably in them than others. And I don't understand why all that is, but God's mercy and grace there. But That is one reason, that's one thing that should move us to share the gospel. Because the wrath of God is against all them that do not believe. And they live in what we just described. And heathenism is not bliss. It's terrible. God bless you.